You'd open your Bibles to Genesis 22. Dave, I'm having a flashback to the time all the men went to Indianapolis to the Promise Keepers, and the next Sunday they started woo-hooping and throwing big air balloons, balls up and down, and airplanes and stuff. I'm glad to know you stopped throwing things. You can woo-hoo all you like, but you start throwing things and I get nervous. Fortunately, I'm short, so I'm harder to hit. And no, Cliff, you can't use that piece of charcoal to throw. While you're finding Genesis 22, I want to warn you that I'm going to take up kind of where I left off and try to be a little more particular about the last part. So if you don't know where I left off, it's okay. I'll do it in such a way that if you were here, you'll go, "We heard some of that." And if you weren't, you'll go, "Oh, okay, I got it." I hope. Okay, while you're finding Genesis 22, I'd like to read a portion of 1 Peter because I believe the passage in 1 Peter says for us directly what I want us to see illustrated in the story in Genesis 22. But we'll spend more time in Genesis 22. And I found it's dangerous to have Christians going to this and this in the Bible because pretty soon the breeze kind of puts them to sleep. So, 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now this is what I want you to pay particular attention to. "In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let's pray and then we'll get into Genesis 22. Father, this morning I pray that you will help us to lay aside the day-to-day cares of the world and the momentary afflictions of temperature and time and age and all the things that can be distracting in so many different ways, and help us to not focus upon the preacher's words, but focus upon the Spirit's message. We pray, God, that today we will not only talk to you, but about you in such a meaningful way that we will appreciate you greater at the end of the day because of your work in us than we do now. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. I really want to go ahead and tell you everything you need to know about the sermon so that you can sit back and get the rest. I really want us today to focus upon God's faithfulness. And I want us to see God's faithfulness in our salvation, in our obedience, and in that major purpose of our life, and that is to enjoy God by glorifying him forever. So I want us to see that God not only has been, but is even now faithful. And it makes a marked difference in our day-to-day life. Now, the story in Genesis 22 is not a new story. Many of you have probably read it, heard it, been through Bible school with it, and it may be pretty common to you, but I'd like you to read with me the first 8 verses of chapter 22. "After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here am I.' God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him.
On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so that they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." Abraham said, "Here am I, my son." Isaac said, "Behold, the fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they both went of them together. I think that on any given Sunday morning, the most talked about and greatest ignored person in North America is God. We can talk about him to each other. We can even talk to him in prayer. And yet, he has become such an assumption that all we do toward him is so repetitive that we really haven't thought about him that much at all. Understand that when I say we, I only mean you, not me. No. We sing about God's faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Love that song. But do we really spend any time thinking, you know, yesterday, God was really faithful. Something came up and I normally would have done it wrong. And the Lord just kind of stepped in. I was there. It was still my body and my mouth, but it really seemed like something supernatural happened and I did the right thing. Don't be shocked. God was faithful. Some of this comes because in many ways we take God's faithfulness very, very inadequately when we explain it. Take saving faith. I can't tell you how many times I've heard saving faith described like sitting in a chair. And you know what? Unbelievers all over this world can sit in chairs. Saving faith isn't that by quality or nature. The Bible tells us it's a gift from God. It's what set Abraham apart from all the people in Haran, that God gave him saving faith apart from his own natural ability. Saving faith is not a natural function of lost, sinful, dying humans. And if God has given you saving faith, it is extraordinary to your being and makes you very blessed and God very wonderful. It's not uncommon for us to presuppose that faith and forget to be thankful for it on a day-to-day basis. We're used to having it around. We're used to being around people that have it around. Every fall, we take some of the young ministry students who just started their program. We have an intro class, and in that intro class, we take them up to Nauvoo, Illinois. I tell them we're going to go see Mormons in their natural habitat. It's unusual for them to be in a place where the majority of the other people around them embrace Mormonism. And I warn them, you know, you can't make fun of these people. They won't take to it. You're going to see movies about Joseph Smith, and they're going to have boxes of Kleenex close at hand. Because when the Mormons come through and watch that, it brings them to tears. And you need to be sensitive to their feelings, even though you disagree with them. It's just a Christian thing to do. And it's an eye-opening experience for many of these. It's kind of our way to try to introduce them to missions by it's all around you. You do know that Moab is the only Baptist university with its own Mormon temple. So saving faith is an extraordinary thing. It's not like believing in a chair. It's like believing that the Son of God died in our place, that He atoned for our sin, that He reconciled us with His Father, that He gave us access to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and seek aid in time of need. It's a wondrous thing. We also somehow diminish our understanding of this gift when we compare it to a Christmas present. I remember as a kid, my grandparents bought me this Christmas present and wrapped it, and it was about that long, and it was oblong, and it was pointy at the ends and thicker in the middle. And I said, "Oh boy, you got me a football." And my granddaddy said, "No, it's a coconut." No, coconut are round, kind of like pie are square. No, pie are round, cornbread are square. Right, pie? Amen. And he kept on, "No, that's a coconut." And you know, for a fleeting instance, I was afraid it was a coconut. Unfortunately for me, that coconut was made out of pigskin and had an air-filled bladder in it, unlike any coconut I ever saw. Didn't taste good either. Christmas presents are wonderful to have, and they're fun to unwrap. But the gift of God is more like the gift of life than the gift of a Christmas present. How many of you actually remember being born into this world, having the gift of life? None of you. I'm so glad to hear that. I'm always shudder that somebody will raise their hand and you're like, "Really? I mean, is Shirley MacLaine in the house? What's wrong with you?" None of us remember it. My dad was there and saw the evil things that doctor did to me just to get me to breathe. For some reason, he thought me breathing was a paramount issue. Now, I wasn't born dead, but if I kept not breathing up, blue was about to be my color. You see, the gift of life is not an option. It's a function. Breathing, because of it, keeps the function going. Repenting of your sins and trusting in God is the function of spiritual life. When it is given to you, you begin to function. It's better than a Christmas gift. Because a Christmas gift, the air goes out of the football. The batteries wear out. "Oh, Mom, my toy broke." And in my nephew's instance, "Oh, the cannon's too loud." You understand that we all enjoy Christmas presents for a season. And pretty soon, they're in a yard sale. Or a movie. Toy Story. Are y'all old enough to see? You older teenagers will remember Toy Story. You see, saving faith is far more comprehensive and valuable and consuming, because a consuming God gets it. And a consuming God continues to nurture it until He has produced a faithful believer who trusts in Him to be and remain faithful, so that His faithfulness is on display. You understand that whenever you and I do something that is by its nature obedient because of a changed heart, it is an exhibit of God's faithfulness. This is what Peter was trying to say. When our faith is tested genuine, it's to the praise and glory of the revelation of Christ. It is God saying, I have made you a believer. I'm going to keep you as a believer. I'm going to energize you as a believer. I'm going to nurture you as a believer. I'm going to send a test by and prove what I did in you is genuine so that everybody knows I keep up with what I start. Well, that makes it sound like it's all about him. It is, isn't it? So, Abraham, went everywhere God told him to, because God told him to. God said he was going to have a son. It didn't happen. He tried to do it for God. Didn't work. God gives him a son of promise, Isaac, even though he and his wife were well past the years of bearing. That boy grows up. As he gets to mature, God says, offer me your son, Isaac. The scripture says he was testing Abraham. But he knew what Abraham would do because he had grown him to this place. I find it curious when Abraham says to the young men with him, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. I and the boy are going to go worship, and I and the boy are going to return to you. What a marvelous statement of faith. Abraham fully intended to lay Isaac on that altar and drive a knife into his chest and sacrifice him at God's command. And yet God had promised him that the promises he promised him for his great future lay in the life of Isaac, so that he fully intended to come back with Isaac. And you say, how could he reconcile those? He couldn't reconcile those. All he could do was obey God and trust in him. And that's what God had made out of him in these 12 chapters. Since chapter 12, 10 chapters. This is one of the great faith statements in the Bible. I and the boy are going to go worship. When we're done, we're coming back. The rest of the story says when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter him. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. Abraham went and took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And here I think we begin to see the third way we've diminished God's faithfulness. We've made our own faithfulness optional. Since I'm saved, and I'll always be saved, I'll serve God some of the time. I'll serve God some places. I'll do what he asked me to do some of the time. There's some things God doesn't understand. That's just not me. I'm not like that. I don't do that kind of stuff. Don't you love that phrase? God, you don't understand. You want to cry out, what about omniscience? Do you not get? But I've said it, haven't you? Lord, I don't want to be a preacher. My dad's a preacher. How can I do that to my kids? I already knew no other excuse worked. I've been listening to preachers all my life. They've gone through our house like water. And every one of them was told about their call to the ministry and how they resisted the call of the Lord. I knew one thing. I didn't dare tell him I couldn't speak. I wasn't about to live my life with my little brother speaking for me. See Moses. Lord, have you thought this through? Is there any more preposterous statement? How many missionaries have you met that have said the same thing? They had to get over that. Lord, you told me to do this. Are you sure about this? Lord, you know they don't even have cell phones back there. Much less smartphones. What am I going to do when my battery dies? Take an extra one. Where will I plug my CPAP machine? Well, you may have to snore. Keeps away some of the animals, I hear. I know I did my fair share. You understand that following God in faithful obedience is not up to your capacity to do, just like believing in God savingly is not based on your capacity. It's based on His. He brings you to Himself. He saves you. He faithfully teaches you to rely on His grace and His favor and His power. He faithfully nurtures you to believe and trust in Him. And when He decides to give you a test, He is going to glorify Himself in your faithfulness, because it is a reflection of His faithfulness. Now, having said that, we tend to not talk a whole lot about disbelief and unfaithfulness. And yet, if faithfulness is a problem, it's because of unfaithfulness. If faithfulness is supernatural, then what's natural? Unfaithfulness. You say, but wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I've believed savingly. I've trusted in the Lord Jesus. I've been up front. I've been baptized. I've signed the card. I've prayed the prayer. What do you mean, unfaithfulness? I just am not faithful, that's all. And hence we hit modern day America. We can make any positive claim we want. Let's just don't see what the negative corollary is. If your skin is green, then it is not purple. If you're unfaithful, then you're not faithful. Non-faithfulness, unfaithfulness is sin. And sin is no less an issue for the redeemed than the unredeemed. There is one difference. The redeemed can still turn to a faithful God. Lord, I'll never be Abraham. I don't want every place I've ever walked. Lord, I'll never bless all nations. I have a hard enough time blessing my own children. I bless them out sometimes, but that's not the same thing. Lord, I don't want to be the father of a multitude. I like it that my youngest soon will be leaving the house for good. That gives me more space to chase her mother, which is real difficult when she's underfoot. Arr. told my daughters, I was married before you were born, and I'll be married after you leave. But I sure would like to see God teach me to lean on Him so much that every day I depend on Him to keep me faithful. I forget some days to even ask for that, much less look for it. Don't you? Don't bob your heads up and down, okay? Please. I'm serious. Because I don't want to know. But you need to answer to yourself. Do I look for God every day to make me and keep me faithful so that on that great pregnant day when He decides to show His faithfulness in me to the world, I will see it come to pass? Abraham didn't just walk up 10 chapters later and say, okay, let's kill Isaac. He had some starts and misses, starting with his missus. This is my sister. it's the dreaded half-truth. Very popular in the D.C. area. You see, we do not wed our obedience with God's faithfulness. Because our obedience is like our poor concept of faith, our own inherited capacity to obey. We can't live on that capacity. It's just as poor as our capacity to believe. But when saving faith takes over, God begins to say, okay, you see this area in your life? You don't even think about me there. When you're in that area of your life, you're an atheist by practice. Kick that out and let me take that over. You see this place in your life? You don't even talk to me when you're there. You think I don't see? You don't think I know? You're wrong. You need to kick yourself in the head and say, Lord, that's your area too. When you're over here, that's your area too. I don't have a place in life that God should not be in control of. And saving faith, conversion, is working on you and me to make every area God's so that He can prove how faithful He is by making you faithful. And He's going to do it with both hands tied behind His back. All He's going to use is the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and that invasive personality that is His and His alone. For you better believe that if you've come to God savingly, He's invaded your life. And He will conquer it. And He will create obedience. And He will bring you home redeemed. Now, I have to ask you. Some of you have heard this, and you've probably heard it said many different ways, many different times. And so far, it had meant one thing to your own spiritual growth. How can that be? Shouldn't that concern you? If you've not wrestled with your own flesh and sought the Lord's intervening power, shouldn't that concern you? And if it doesn't concern you, that should concern all of your friends and neighbors, your fellow church members. You probably know somebody that's a member of this church, and you've known them for decades, and you've seen no spiritual growth in those decades, and you're not worried about them. Shame on you. Maybe it's because you've seen no spiritual growth in your own life and you're not worried about it. When you have an entire church like that, what happens? Andre Crouch used to say, that's the church that will go first in the rapture. Said the dead in Christ rise first. I once told a church's interim pastor that they were dead. I thought I was really going to catch it at the end of the sermon. Nobody said a word. Sunday night, I said, you know, this morning I was really afraid y'all were going to give it to me for telling you you're dead. And then I realized dead people don't argue. And they just blinked at me like, okay. Let's put the gravestones up now. Go on with it. Truth is, sometimes you don't see spiritual growth until the Lord brings something by. And in His testing, He not only proves His faithfulness, but He gives you something better than solid gold. You look at that and say, I know God has worked my life. And I'm afraid too many Christians in this city look to an event that's over a quarter of a century ago with little suspicion of God's personal intervention in their daily lives. And that is death. Now, that's just my fear, but what do I know? I know I'm a sinner saved by grace. I know I can go to the throne of grace, find mercy and help. Because you see, what happened to Abraham didn't happen to our Father God. He took His own son up on the same mountain crest. He didn't provide a ram in His place because He Himself, Christ, was the Lamb of God in our place. He took Him outside the camp as a reject, as if He was waste material. And He atoned for the sins of believers with His own precious blood. While I don't think about that every day, I try to remind myself often of the dear price God paid that He didn't require Abraham to pay. And God didn't just do it to settle our forever then. He did it to invade and consume and take over our present now. On a daily basis, God intends to consume the life of every believer who has believed savingly. And you only get to go home when He's done. We therefore need to stop being satisfied with the status quo. We need to be on our knees asking God to show His presence a little more visibly. It doesn't have to be loud, doesn't have to have a cloud, doesn't have to make us glow in the dark. But what do you think would happen if every Christian sitting here today and or standing started to live a faithful, fully faithful life every day of their lives till the end of their life? Well, you know, I don't really know what would happen, to be honest with you, because I have never seen it. It sure would be swell, wouldn't it? And whether it brought revival or not, it'd still be worth seeing. I can guarantee you one thing. We need to start wanting it and praying for it and encouraging it in each other. We need to not be satisfied with ourselves or our fellow church members. Not that we dislike them, no, because we love them and care for them. We need to be wanting it, praying for it, and encouraging it. Lord, please make us faithful for your own namesake. Amen. Lane, I turn it over to you. I'm assuming we're going to have a hymn of response. I mean, we are Baptist. I mean, that's not a bad thing. It just is. Please do not spend the next few minutes thinking about anything other than how does God expect me to respond to Him right now? You can sing, you can get on your knees and pray, you can come forward and pray at the altar, you can come forward and pray with me or anybody else that you know. But don't spend these next few minutes without doing business with God. You will cheat yourself, and you deserve better. Let's stand and sing.